Morning. Today's scripture reading is found in Luke 20, verses 19 to 26. And that's on page 879 in your pew Bibles, and it goes to 880. Again, Luke 20, verses 19 to 26, on page 879 in your pew Bibles. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him and what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent.
One of the most common features of the internet is probably that portion of a website that's dedicated to answering frequently asked questions, or FAQs. This is where the proprietor of the website provides some basic information about the product or the services that they are offering, so that you, the potential customer, can see if that product or that service is right for you and right for your application. And here in chapter 20, we've arrived at a portion of Luke's gospel where there are a lot of questions flying around. As Jesus is in the temple day by day teaching the people and preaching the gospel, he seems to be fielding a lot of questions. But these are not your standard FAQs. These are not inquiries from folks that are genuinely interested in receiving what Jesus is offering, but just have a few basic concerns that first need to be addressed. No, these are questions coming from people who have no interest in Jesus. These are coming from people who have utterly rejected him and his claims to be the Messiah and his miracles and his message. They've dismissed everything about this Jesus. Last week we listened in as these guys asked Jesus, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things?" Or another way of phrasing this question we're asking is, who is it that gave you this authority to do these things and to speak in this way? Now, as it turns out, that's a critically important question for a person to ask and to get answered. Okay, the authority question, it makes all the difference in the world. For example, it makes an eternal difference if Jesus is just a mere man who takes his marching orders from mere men, or if Jesus is the Son of God, and if he is here with a divine mandate for a holy purpose. Those two polar opposite possibilities have profound implications for all of us in the now and in eternity. So you'll want to ask the authority question, and you'll want to get that answered. But we saw that these guys were not posing a genuine question. They're not really interested in having this question answered. They think they've answered it. Rather, they're asking that question as a setup, we saw. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans so that the Romans would get rid of Jesus, do all the dirty work of getting Jesus out of here. But that plot failed, we saw, in a spectacular way, that plot failed. So what we have in our passage this morning is another question of the same species. These aren't so much frequently asked questions that are flying now. These are fraudulently asked questions. And so we'll study this text together to see if we can get some more insight into things like the nature of unbelief. We want to study this passage in order to see more of the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to We want to just get ammo for living lives that are poured out for the glory of God. That's what I want. That's how I want to live. And I believe that it's passages like this that can go a long way to that object. So we'll work our way through verses 19 to 26 under these three headings. So if you're taking notes, you'll find some space there at the back of your bulletin to fill in some blanks. If that helps you, you can jot these down. This is what we're going to look at. Number one, the weaselly question. The weaselly question. Second, the wise answer. And third, the warranted response. First, though, the weaselly question. Weaselly. I think that's a word. If it's not, it should be. Like a weasel, right? Cunning, sly, sneaky. Now, I can speak to this point with some authority because in my younger years, I was a bit of a weasel, and I dwelt among a people who were also weasels. I remember very clearly 10th grade math class. The teacher was Mr. Deckert, and he was certainly one of the most interesting teachers in our whole school. He was an older man, and he had already, by that point, lived a very full life, experienced a great many things, and many of those experiences were hard, horrifying kinds of experiences. And on top of this, Mr. Deckert loved to talk. He was a great storyteller, and he was extremely opinionated. Our class discovered, I think on the first day of the semester, that if early in the class period you were to ask Mr. Deckert a question, not a math question, but something related to current events or world history or something that conjured up memories for him of his youth or anything really, then Mr. Deckert would talk and talk and talk. And it was sort of an unspoken agreement among us students that we would take turns asking the initial question and as many follow-up questions as it took to prime the pump, as it were. So, for example, Nick would say, "Mr. Deckert, how do you respond to students who ask you, when am I going to use calculus in real life?" And Artie Deckert would be off and running at that kind of a question. He says, "When a kid says that to me, this is what I say. I say, you won't. You won't use calculus in your real life because you're going to be working at McDonald's for the rest of your life." No offense, Logan. And we would smile and close our textbooks because at that point it was over. Mr. Deckert would pace back and forth in the front of the classroom, his big, massive simian arms just gesturing wildly, spit forming on both corners of his mouth as he warmed to his subject. And then it would increase to the point where, on a particularly strong exclamation, the people in the front row would get a foam bath. And the cycle would just keep going. Until the next thing you know, the bell's ringing. And the period's over. And we hadn't done a lick of math. And the only homework that we had was self-inflicted. We just had to think of a good question to ask Mr. Deckert tomorrow. See, we were a bunch of weasels. And our questions were fraudulent. And we ourselves were frauds. We weren't genuinely interested in, say, Mr. Deckert's opinion of what contributed to the fall of Rome. We were only interested in getting out of math. We were weaselly. In the same way, I think weaselly accurately describes both the questioners and the question in our passage today. And so let's deal with both of those weaselly things in turn, okay? Let's look first at the questioners. What do we know about these people? Well, notice that the ones who ask the last question, or the latest question, this question here in our passage, they're not the same group of people exactly that asked the previous fraudulent question. Last week, it was the chief priests, it was the scribes, it was the elders, this coalition, the Sanhedrin. And we saw last week that after they asked this question about authority, Jesus didn't answer them. because they didn't answer him. And so Jesus proceeded to tell a parable about some wicked tenants who, as verse 19 says, well, Jesus told this parable about these wicked tenants that killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. And look at verse 19. It says that these guys perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. You think in the parable, the wicked tenants killed the beloved son of the vineyard owner. And verse 19 tells us, right hot on the heels of that, that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on God's beloved son that very hour. So yeah, if the shoe fits, you know, wear it. But once again, it's the fear of man that keeps these religious leaders from doing what's in their hearts to do. What they really want to do is kill this Jesus, but they're afraid of the people. And so they're prevented. And they go away from this last meeting with Jesus with their tail between their legs. They're whimpering as they scamper off. And having been bitten, not just there, but multiple times by Jesus, they are now shy. And so they recede into the background. And from this point, they prefer to play the role of masterminds behind the scenes, or puppet masters. They're weasels. So they send up to the front lines people, spies and actors, people who will do their dirty work for them. If anyone's going to get beat up in a scrap with Jesus, it might as well be these other people and not us again. So they send, the text says, spies and actors up to the front lines, people who are going to pretend to be sincere when they ask Jesus a question, but it's a fraud. It's all going to be an elaborate scheme to try to get Jesus to say something that might get him into trouble with the Roman government. That's the big objective here. And more evidence of the fact that these questioners are weaselly, if you needed any more proof, it can be seen quite readily in their approach to Jesus. So look at verse 14. Here's how they approach Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Ugh, it's, please, they are laying it on massively thick there. This is the peanut butter that they're spreading on the mousetrap, and they believe that flattery is going to get them everywhere in this case. I mean, it works for the people that they deal with. I'm sure this was all part of the plan, dreamt up by the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. It works for them, right? They love flattery. They love to be on the receiving end of flattery. Earlier in Luke, back in chapter 11, we discovered that these religious leaders loved long greetings in the marketplace. And the reason the greetings took a long time when, you know, people would run into them in the grocery store is because you need a lot of time to adequately greet such a person and to lay on all of the accolades. It takes a while to blow the kind of sunshine that these guys are really interested in. And so they love these long greetings. It works for them. And they figure that it's going to work on Jesus. But don't misunderstand. The questioners, they don't believe these things about Jesus. They're just words. If they did believe these things about Jesus, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. For example, if they truly believed what they said, that Jesus was not swayed by appearances, well, then they wouldn't be right now trying to sway him with appearances. Do you see the very words of their flattery are words that ought to be rebuking them? Even as they're coming out of their mouth, they ought to be turning right back and slapping them across the face. If they had the slightest bit of self-consciousness, they would realize just the folly of what they're saying. But they don't, because these questioners are weasels. Next, I want you to notice the weaselliness. That definitely isn't a word, but it also should be. The weaselliness of the question itself. You'll remember the last round, Jesus turned the tables on these guys. They thought they had come up with a pretty good question, but Jesus immediately turns the table on them and impales them on the horns of a dilemma. And they were caught. It was one of those things where they were going to be darned if they did and darned if they didn't. It didn't matter how they were going to answer. It was going to be massively problematic. And so they just had to end up saying, we don't know. We're not going to play. So it seems clear that after they slunk away from that encounter, they put their heads together and they thought long and hard about a question that they could ask Jesus that would impale him on the horns of a dilemma. Okay, there's got to be a question out there that we could ask him that no matter which way he answered, it was going to be a problem, and we could catch him either way. And, you know, just to give him a taste of his own medicine. And so here's the question that they came up with, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, the tribute was a poll tax that Caesar had levied against every person under his jurisdiction, under Roman rule, who was not a proper Roman citizen. So all of these vassal states and all of these people that are under his rule and dominion would, of eligible age, would be required to pay every year a denarius in this poll tax called a tribute. And of course, nobody likes paying taxes, right? And the Jews certainly were made to pay way more than their fair share. But this tax, this poll tax, this tribute, was particularly despised and hated, even more than just your standard tax. It was a constant reminder to the Jews that they were not Roman citizens, but they weren't even in their own proper jurisdiction of their own. They were defeated foes. They were under a foreign rule. And therefore, every year they had to look at the picture of Caesar with the laurel wreath on his head, demonstrating the fact that he's victorious over these people, and these people now owe him as a tribute to his conquering of them. It was like pouring salt in wounds every single year. And more specifically, paying this tax was repugnant in the eyes of a devout Jew, since it had to be paid in the Roman currency, with a Roman denarius. And at that time, the denarius bore the image of the Caesar, the emperor Tiberius. And a devout Jew, you have to understand, is already leery about being associated with a graven image. You know, what with the second commandment and all that. But then added to this was the blasphemous inscription on the coin. It wasn't just the fact that there was an image graven onto it, but here was the inscription. It said, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Our money says, in God we trust. And their money basically is saying, in Caesar, in the Caesar God we trust. In other words, this is a blatant violation of the first commandment, to have no other gods before the one true and living God. On the reverse of the coin, around the image of what most believe to be his mother, a sort of goddess by this point, portrayed as such, were the Latin words pontiff maxim, meaning high priest, which claimed for the emperor the authority over worship. So it's hard to imagine how you could fit so much blasphemy on just like a tiny little object. And yet, there you have it. And a pious Jew, for all of these reasons, any one of those reasons would have been more than enough, but for all of these reasons, the people detested this tax. And maybe even many of them refused to pay it. And if Jesus is going to come out in support of this tax, well, he's going to lose the support of the people. As far as the scribes and Pharisees are concerned, that would be a good outcome. That's one of their desired outcomes. Their wish is expressed, you can see it almost negatively, but you can see it in verse 26. They want Jesus to be caught in his words, this is what's important, in the presence of the people. Because the religious leaders want the public opinion about Jesus to be so damaged beyond repair, that the leaders no longer need to fear the people because they're on the same page as the people. And then they'll be able to do whatever they wish to do with that Jesus. On the other hand, if Jesus sides with the people and if he repudiates this poll, this tax, this tribute, then that's going to put him at odds with the Roman government. And Tiberius, like most of the other Caesars, he was super paranoid about even the possibility of any opposition to his rule. Even the slightest whiff of any kind of uprising, he would stamp out in the most cruel way possible. And this is a great outcome for the religious leaders too. This is the best outcome. If we can get Jesus to be repugnant in the nostrils of Caesar, well, then Caesar, he's going to get rid of him, and fast, and in a probably very creative way. So, yeah, that would be a great outcome if you're a religious leader who has rejected Jesus Christ. This is the outcome that they want, and you can see this in the last half of verse 20. It says they wanted to deliver him up to the authority and to the jurisdiction of the governor. So it's a weaselly question asked by weaselly questioners. I mean, I guess you have to kind of admire all of the planning and the work that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and their lackeys did to come up with this trap. You have to kind of admire it, I guess, in the same way that you admire Wile E. Coyote and his willingness to order everything in the Acme catalog and to spend the time in the heat of the desert to construct these elaborate Rube Goldberg-type rigs in an effort to get the Roadrunner. In a way, you admire that, but you just know that despite all of that effort, it's going to blow up in their face. So let's look secondly at the wise answer. The wise answer. Jesus' answer to this fraudulently asked question is found in verses 23 to 25. And it's actually a relatively short response, but it's just oozing with wisdom. First of all, the flattery doesn't work. Jesus, the faithful son, has learned the wisdom of the Proverbs. He's a wise man. In this case, he's learned and he's living the wisdom of Proverbs 29:5, which says, "He who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." And Jesus can easily see through all of that smooth peanut butter. He can see the trap that's underneath, and he doesn't fall for it, not even close. Verse 23 says, he perceived their craftiness, the text actually says. Jesus' great wisdom was such that he never, as we read in John's gospel, I love this verse, Jesus, for his part, never entrusted himself to anyone because he knew what was in man. You're not going to pull anything over on Jesus Christ. He's wise. He knows how we operate. He knows that he remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we're weasels. And so he doesn't entrust himself to man whatsoever. And notice also the wisdom in Jesus' object lesson. He says, in response to their question about the lawfulness of paying tribute to Caesar, he says, "Show me a denarius." What's his strategy there? Well, one possibility is that he is showing the hypocrisy of the questioners. Remember, in the eyes of a really pious, God-fearing Jew, this little coin is blasphemous. It's a breaker of multiple commandments. Having that blasphemous thing, no pious person wants to even touch it, handle it in any kind of way. But right away, Jesus has these guys pulling denarii from their pockets. It's like if a bunch of young people came up to me after the service and they wanted to ask me, hey, Pastor, are Christians allowed to smoke? And I said, okay, good question, I'll answer that. But first, does anyone have a lighter I can borrow? And then a bunch of teens like start pulling out their Bics and their Zippos. And then I'm like, aha! You're not the super spiritual youth group that everyone thinks that you are. But Jesus' object lesson is full of wisdom, even if he's not doing that primarily to expose their hypocrisy. I think pointing to that coin enables Jesus to get directly to the main issue, which happens to be a familiar one. It's the issue of authority. It's the question of rightful jurisdiction. So looking at the denarius, bearing as it does the image and the inscription of Caesar, it's very clear and obvious who has the rights to it and who has the authority to demand it back, however it is that he demands it back. It's Caesar. So Jesus famously says here, well, so then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That's his deal. That's his authority. He's got rightful authority and jurisdiction over that. He's got his picture on it. Give it back to him. That's what the word render means. Give it to him. Now, let me just be quick to say, I don't think that what Jesus is doing here is giving us a full-blown theology of the relationship between the state and God. Okay, that is not his chief point here. In fact, this is a fraudulently asked question, and Jesus isn't going to leapfrog off of that to just go on to give a full dissertation about how we ought to respond to the government. I think the Bible does do that. It goes on to say in Romans chapter 13, verses 6 to 7, that the Apostle Paul says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So the Bible is going to deal with those kind of legitimate questions that we have. But Jesus is not going to deal with it in that depth because it's not a legitimate question. And so he says, it's Caesar's. Give it back to him. He has the rights to it. He has the authority to it. I think he's just simply giving a wise answer to this phony question. I think Jesus is giving credence to the Roman authorities, no matter how disgusting they are. And he is teaching, by implication of what he says, that it's right for citizens to contribute to the society and to submit to rightful authority that's over them. There's no issues there, hopefully. I know we have some Christians in our country, maybe even many Christians, who have a sort of attitude that they don't need to submit to the government at all. They're going to just forget the government as much as possible. But that's not a Christian attitude. The same goes for us. If we have any American currency in our wallets, then it's just an obvious reminder to us that we are living in America and we are participating in its society and its commerce, and consequently, it's appropriate for us all to have skin in the game. You know, we ought all of us give a portion back, back into the society, back into the government, so that we can enjoy the benefits. Okay, And yeah, there's legitimate questions about the extent of how much we should be taxed as a free people and on, but I'm trying to say that those are great questions to ask and answer, and we'll do that when we come to passages like Romans chapter 13 or different places like that. But frankly, I don't think Jesus is interested in talking about taxes. I think about that time that a tax collector reminded Jesus that it was April 15th, and he told Peter to go fishing and cast your line out there, and the first fish that you catch, pull a coin out of its mouth, and it'll be a shekel. Give that to this guy for your tax and mine. It's like Jesus is not really interested in that kind of thing. Here's what Jesus is really interested in. He's really interested in the kingdom of God. And so, in fact, the discussion about Caesar is only a setup here to get to the much more important issue. And this issue is critical, not just for the scribes and the Pharisees, but for you and me. Again, it has to do with authority and rightful jurisdiction. Because just like a coin, which has an image and an inscription on it, and that will always indicate the human government that has rightful authority and jurisdiction over you in those sorts of matters, and to whom you rightfully ought to render some of that money, just like that instance, there's something else. There's something far more significant that has been minted with an image and an inscription. You have. Every one of us has been created in the image and the likeness of God. He has stamped his own image on us that we might reflect his glory. The very fact that you are created means that you are an image bearer. And you bear this image that has been stamped on you. And it's just an obvious indication that you owe to the one who has stamped that image upon you, you owe your allegiance and so much more. God, your creator, has the rightful authority and jurisdiction over your life. And so Jesus is saying to you, you ought to give your whole self back to him. Render unto God's that which is God's. Anything less than that would be treasonous. God's authority and rightful jurisdiction over us means that we ought to present our bodies daily, for example, as our reasonable service, as living sacrifices. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, this is what they were in the process of failing to do consistently. Despite how pious and godly they appeared to be, they were not giving themselves to God in this way. Their everything, all that they are, all that they have, they were holding that back. Even though this was a fraudulent question, Jesus, I think, by saying this to them, is appealing to the scribes and the Pharisees to give themselves wholly to God while they still can. I think that's such a wise answer. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." And I don't even know really what that is. The simile is kind of lost on me, but I know that it's got to be something really wonderful. And once again, Jesus just shows his beauty and his worth by the wisdom of his words. There's no weapon that's formed against him that can prosper. There's no question that he gets impaled on the horns of a dilemma with. This fraudulent question is supposed to do that to him, to impale him like that. This question is like black Acme paint brushed onto the side of a rocky mountain made to look like a tunnel entrance. And somehow Jesus is able to just speed right through it and come out the other side unscathed. And this shows you the beauty and the majesty of Christ. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Jesus. And speaking of Savior, I would be remiss if I didn't remind you at this point that at this stage in the narrative, Jesus is only days away from these scribes and these Pharisees laying hands on him so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. The very thing that they wanted to do, they, with wicked and cruel and weaselly hands, will do. Interestingly, this just blows my mind. Again, it shows you something about the nature of unbelief, just the hardness of it, the hard-heartedness, the stupidity of it. We will learn in chapter 23, verse 2, this is what they say to the government. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar." What a bunch of weasels. That didn't happen at all. He did no such thing. Nevertheless, he is going to be delivered up by these wicked and cruel hands. But not only that, Scripture tells us that he is going to be delivered up according to the predetermined plan of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. He put him to grief. Why? Because the cross is the wisdom of God unto salvation. A crucified son is God's wise answer to our sin problem. The problem that the human race has is that we're a bunch of weasels. And even though we've been made in the image and the likeness of God to glorify him with our whole lives, we have consistently failed to glorify him, to honor him as God, or to give thanks to him. We've failed consistently to lead lives under his authority and under his rightful jurisdiction. We have not rendered back to God the things that are rightfully his. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In our place, condemned, he stood. And then Jesus' body is placed in an Acme tomb that someone has carved out of the side of a rocky mountain. And somehow, 3 days later, Jesus is able to come out the other side unscathed. What a wise answer Jesus Christ is to our fraud, to our sin problem. What a wise answer. And let's look finally and briefly at the warranted response. That is, we want to just briefly consider what response might be appropriate in the light of Jesus' wise answer to this fraudulently asked question. First of all, I guess one possibility is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, the elders, they could strategize. They could go back to the drawing board. That one didn't work. Maybe they can come up with something else. And that is, in fact, what they do. Okay, there's going to be more fraudulently asked questions coming from their corner. Lord willing, next week we'll look at another one. But don't write strategize in the blank on the back of your bulletin if you're taking notes. Because that, it's a response, but it's not a warranted response. It's not a warranted response. Strategizing against Jesus is a wacko response. Jesus is going to best you in a contest of wits and words. And he's going to best you in a contest of worlds. And what I mean by that is, you ought not to slink back into your corner and strategize about how you can put Jesus out of your life, how you can kind of get a leg up on him. No, this Jesus cannot be defeated Revelation chapter 19 gives us a glimpse into the future. It's beautiful. It's scary. That passage says, the one whose name is faithful and true, he's coming riding on a white horse, and his eyes are blazing fire. Verse 15 of that chapter tells us, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I guess you could strategize against Jesus, but that's not a warranted response. That is a demented response. Here's a warranted response. You can write this one down. Silence. We see this in verse 26. Marveling at his answer, they became silent. That's the only appropriate response in the face of such wisdom and authority that Jesus has demonstrated. That's what's ultimately going to happen anyway. That's going to be the response of everyone. Every mouth will be stopped, except to confess on bended knee that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether foe or follower, that's going to be your confession, or else everything else is silence. And so today, even now, it's appropriate for you, whether you're a friend of Jesus or his foe at this stage of the game, it's appropriate for you to just be quiet and to just marvel at his majesty. I don't know your situation exactly. I can just imagine, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, that perhaps your mind is moving quickly to where it always goes, namely thinking about planning how you're going to live your life for yourself, how you can, if not with explicit words, then certainly by your actions, how you can reject the claims of Christ and push them to the periphery of your life so that you can get on with living. You want to get pushed to the sides, all of the demands that Jesus might make on your life, and you're rejecting him. And maybe you're already thinking about football or food so as to silence the Savior. But friend, let me suggest that it's you that needs to be silenced. Just allow yourself to marvel at the majesty and the wisdom and the authority of Jesus Christ. And maybe you are a follower of Jesus Christ, but maybe your head is just loud with the cares and the concerns of the world. You know, the enemies of the gospel loom large. This world is not a friend of grace. Maybe your job is in jeopardy. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Is your heart noisy with the anxiety concerning upcoming exams or the choices that your children are making? Shh. Just be quiet. Be still and know that Christ is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted over all the earth. Marvel. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And I think what you'll find is this, that the things of earth are going to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Silence. The last warranted response that I'll mention is submission. And even if this doesn't come explicitly from the words of the passage, it certainly, it seems to me, flows from the logic of it. Recall the words of flattery in verse 21, which are actually words of truth. Jesus speaks and teaches rightly. He shows no partiality, Jesus truly teaches the way to God. More than this, Jesus will say of himself, he is the way to God. He is the way to God. He'll say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No person comes to the Father except by me. And if all of that is true, rather than empty words of flattery, if that is true, and it is true, then you need Christ. The good news is that Christ offers himself to you freely. You simply need to submit to him. You need to repent of your sin. You need to embrace this exclusive Savior. And when you do that, you know what you'll discover? You know what you'll get? Along with the forgiveness of all your sins and the hope of eternal life, as if that wasn't enough. It's what Ethan reminded us of earlier. You get the gift of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, enabling you to live according to your created purpose, to live exactly how God designed you to live, to live according to why he stamped his image and his likeness upon you when he made you, and that is so that you can live for the glory of God. Friends, this is, if you trust him, you'll discover that this is the reason, not just why you've been created in the first place, but this is the reason that you've been recreated and now conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and transformed evermore to his likeness. This is why these things are happening in you, so that you can truly render unto God the things that are God's, i.e., your whole life. And may we, with all that we are and all that we have, go from this place with mouths stopped, in silence, and in submission to doing exactly that. Amen? Amen. Amen.